Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. If we have not met, I'm Matt. I'm the teaching pastor here at Blue Oaks. And if you're new or just checking things out, we're really glad you're here. I think you picked a good week to be here. There are certain areas of life where it's surprisingly easy to lose perspective. You can be completely confident and completely off at the same time. One of those areas for most of us is how we see ourselves. Because it's possible to think too highly of yourself and not even realize it. And it's also possible to think too lowly of yourself and assume it's humility, which creates some interesting moments. You can walk into a room and think, I'm the most capable person here. Or you can walk into that same room and think, I probably shouldn't even be here. And somehow both of those responses can come from that same place, which means your internal dialogue can shift pretty quickly. You can go from, I've got this, to, why did they even let me into this meeting? In about 30 seconds, you can shift. Some of you have had that experience this week, possibly this morning. And what makes this even more complicated is that our culture doesn't help us with this. On one hand, we're constantly being told to believe in ourselves, to project confidence, to build a life that stands out. On the other hand, we're surrounded by constant comparison. Other people's successes, other people's lives, other people's highlights. And that shapes how we evaluate ourselves. So it's not always clear what a healthy view of yourself looks like. And this is where Paul takes us next in Romans. What we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks is that the gospel doesn't change just what we believe, it changes what we see. Last week, we looked at what it means to live in view of God's mercy, that the Christian life doesn't begin with pressure, but it begins with grace. And from that place, Paul says, we offer our lives back to God, not to earn something, but in response to his mercy as a way of trusting him. And as that begins to happen, our minds are being renewed, which means over time, we start to see things differently. And one of the first places that shows up is in how you see yourself. If you want to follow along, we'll be in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8 today. And you can follow along in your Bible, or you can open the Blue Oaks app and follow along that way, or you can follow along on the screens. This is what Paul writes. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Notice how naturally that flows from what we talked about last week. If your mind is being renewed, well, then your view of yourself is going to be renewed as well. Because the way you think about yourself affects more than you realize. It affects how you relate to people. It affects how you handle responsibility. It affects how you respond to success or failure, how you function in community. So Paul moves right into that space and he begins to reshape it. And the way he says this is important. He doesn't lean on his authority here. He's not saying, like, I want you to listen to me. Listen, I'm an apostle. I have authority. He says, by the grace given me, which is an important way to say this because it places him inside the same reality he's about to describe. In other words, what he's about to say about how we see ourselves is grounded in grace, not status. You know, in the Roman world, identity was largely built around status, where you fit, who you were connected to, how visible or influential you were. Honor was something you pursued. Shame was something you avoided, which meant people were constantly aware of how they compared to others. And into that kind of an environment, Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, Which is interesting because Paul assumes something about us right away. Not that we might think too highly of ourselves, but that we probably do. Very few people wake up in the morning and think, you know what my problem is? I just don't think highly enough of myself. Most of us wake up thinking, I don't understand why more people don't see what I see. Because what's interesting is that Paul is not just addressing arrogance, he's addressing distortion. Because there's more than one way to miss-see yourself. You can think too highly of yourself, but you can also think too lowly of yourself. And both of those have a way of being out of touch with reality, which is why it's possible to feel insecure and still be completely self-focused. Because in both cases, your attention is still centered on you. And so Paul gives us a way forward. He says, but rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. Sober judgment carries the idea of seeing clearly. It's not an inflated view. It's not diminished. It's accurate. And that's actually a very different goal than most of us might have when it comes to humility. Because when we think about humility, we often think it means thinking less of yourself, like minimizing your strengths, downplaying your abilities, trying not to stand out too much. But that's not what Paul is describing. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's seeing yourself truthfully. Dallas Willard points out that transformation begins at the level of how you see reality, not just what you do. And that includes how you see yourself. Douglas Moo, who is widely known as the premier scholar on Romans, he taught at Trinity where I attended seminary, and I had the privilege of studying under him, but he put it this way. Paul is not calling us to think less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves rightly in a way that's grounded in what God has given, not what we've constructed. It means recognizing what God has given you without exaggerating it and without building your identity around it. And this is where the connection to everything that we've already talked about is really important, because if your identity is not grounded in God's mercy, you will almost inevitably try to build it somewhere else. You'll build it on what you achieve or how you compare or how others respond to you or even how you feel in any given moment. And the problem is all of those things are unstable. They all shift. They all rise and fall depending on circumstances that are out of your control. And so your sense of self starts to move with them. You feel confident when things are going well. You feel uncertain when they're not. You feel secure when you're succeeding, and then diminished when you're not. And you have a perfectly good day, and then you pick up your phone and suddenly you see someone your age who has a better job than you or a cleaner house than you and somehow abs, and now your entire identity is in question. And Paul is stepping into that instability and offering something more grounded, a way of seeing yourself that's not rooted in comparison. It's rooted in grace. Because when your life is anchored in the mercy of God, you don't have to inflate yourself to feel significant. And you don't have to diminish yourself to appear humble. You're just free to be yourself. And that clarity doesn't lead to self-importance. It leads to somewhere else completely. Paul continues, for by the grace I say to every one of you, not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you, which means even your ability to trust God, even your place in what he's doing is something that has been given to you. It's not earned. It's not achieved. It's given. And when you begin to see your life that way, it starts to loosen your grip on comparison, because you're no longer trying to prove that you have more than someone else, or you're no longer discouraged by what someone else has. I remember being at a conference with a group of pastors, and if you've ever been in that setting, there's a very specific question that tends to come up. It doesn't take long for someone to ask, so how many people do you have coming on a Sunday? Which sounds like a normal question, but it's rarely just a question, because what it quickly turns into is a competition. One guy says, well, we've got about 500, and then I'm feeling good because we have more than that. And then another guy says, we have about 1,000. And now I feel bad because we have like 700 on a good day. And then they get to me. And in that moment, I can feel it happening in me because now it's not just a number anymore. I kind of feel my identity is attached to this number. And I can feel the temptation to adjust the number. And so I said, we've got about 1,100. I thought if I'm going to lie, I might as well make it worth it, right? No, I didn't say that. But I understood the temptation because in that moment, I wasn't just answering a question. I was communicating my worth. And that's what comparison does. It turns everything into a way of measuring where you stand. And it doesn't take long before that way of thinking just becomes automatic. In fact, we start learning it earlier than we realize. There's a writer named Dennis Waitley who talks about an exercise he does with kids. He brings 8 of them on stage and he hangs a sign around their neck, and each sign has a role on it. 8 roles: baby, mother, astronaut, janitor, rock star, NBA player, doctor, lawyer. And then he gives them this simple assignment: line up in order of importance. Which sounds harmless until it starts, because what follows is a lot of pushing and negotiating and arguing. The astronaut steps forward. I should be first. I'm going to places where no one else can go. The rock star moves ahead. I have more influence. I have more money. The NBA player jumps in. I perform in front of thousands every night. The doctor says, I keep everyone alive. The lawyer says, I control what happens to all of you. Even the mother steps forward. I brought all of you into this world. The baby says, well, all of you started as me. Do you know who never tries to move forward? The janitor. Those who play the role of the janitor don't try to move forward in the line because they know they will be laughed at. And what started as a simple exercise turns into something entirely different. It reveals the way the world works. Who matters most? Who's in front? Who is winning? And you can't be at the front. If you can't be at the front, something starts to shrink inside of you. And people go through their whole lives being miserable because someone has gone farther than in something than they have, and it eats away at them. And Paul steps right into that way of life. And he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, step out of the line entirely. Because once you step out of that way of thinking, it will change how you relate to everyone else. And that leads to a question. How do you understand your place among other people? Paul writes, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So this image might be familiar to you because maybe you've heard it before, but in Paul's world, this idea of the body was already being used in a very specific way. In Roman political thought, the body was often used as a metaphor for society, but not in the way that Paul uses it. It was used to reinforce hierarchy. The idea was that different people had different roles, and those roles were fixed. Some were meant to lead, some were meant to follow. Some were more important, others were less important. The metaphor was meant to justify why things were the way they were. And Paul takes this familiar image and he completely reshapes it. Instead of using it to reinforce status, he uses it to describe an interdependence, not hierarchy, not competition, but connection. He says, these members do not all have the same function, which means difference is not a problem to solve. It's part of the design. And that's an important shift because one of the ways we tend to think about identity, especially in our culture, is that it's something that we establish individually You know, you define yourself, you distinguish yourself, you build something that's uniquely yours. But Paul is offering a very different framework. He's saying your identity is not just individual, it's relational. And this is where the body metaphor becomes more than just an illustration, because in a body, no part exists for itself. Each part is connected to something bigger. Each part has a role that only makes sense in relation to the whole body. And that would have been a radical way of thinking, especially in a culture where identity was so closely tied to status and visibility. Because Paul is saying your whole value is not determined by how you compare to others, but by how you belong to others. N.T. Wright describes this as one of Paul's central ideas, that God is not just saving individuals, but forming a new kind of community where people learn to belong to one another in a completely different way. Scott McKnight wrote, "It's a community shaped not by status, but by shared life, where what matters is not who stands above others, but how we come alongside others." And that's not always intuitive for us, because we're used to thinking, where do I stand? How do I measure up? What makes me distinct? But Paul shifts the question, not how do you stand out, but how do you fit in? And not in a sense of like blending in, but in a sense of being meaningfully connected. Because in a body, every part matters, but not every part does the same thing. Which leads him to say, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." And that phrase, "each member belongs to all the others," is like a really strong way of putting this for Paul. He doesn't just say we're connected. He says we belong to one another, which means your life is not your own. It's not yours. You're not in isolation. It's not the way that we often assume things. And that idea runs counter to a lot of the way that we think about life. We tend to default toward independence. It's just where we are. Managing your own life, carrying your own responsibilities, keeping things self-contained. But Paul is describing something that's way more relational, kind of shared life. And this is where I think it becomes both beautiful and uncomfortable, because belonging sounds good until it requires something of you. It means your presence matters. It also means your absence matters. Your choices affect other people. Your growth impacts other people. And at the same time, it means you're not meant to carry your life alone. You know, one of the tensions of our culture is that we have more ways to connect than ever before, and yet people feel deeply disconnected, because connection without belonging is not the same thing. You can be around people and still feel like your life is entirely your own to manage. But what Paul is describing is something deeper than proximity. It's mutual belonging. And when that begins to take shape, it changes how you think about your place in the church. You're not just attending. You're not just observing. You're participating in something that depends in part on you. And at the same time, you're also being supported by something that doesn't depend entirely upon you. And that balance is important, because it guards against two extremes. On the one side, the idea that everything depends on you. And on the other, the idea that nothing does. Paul is holding both together. You matter, but you are not the center, which is actually where freedom begins. Because when you're no longer trying to prove your importance, you become free to simply take your place. Which brings us to what Paul says next. Because once you understand that you belong to something bigger than yourself, the next question becomes, what has God actually entrusted to you within it? And Paul writes, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And just like before, the way that he says this matters, because he doesn't start with the gifts, he starts with grace, which means What you've been given is not something that you ultimately earned. It's not a result of your effort alone. It's not something that you've achieved your way into. It's something that God has entrusted to you. And this is where it helps to understand how the writers of Scripture think about grace, because grace is not just forgiveness. It's not just the removal of guilt. Grace is also the way that God actively works in and through your life. So when Paul says, according to the grace given to each of us, he's talking about more than salvation. He's talking about empowerment. He's saying that God's grace shows up in your life, not only in rescuing you, but in shaping how you contribute. And that's an important shift, because it means your life is not just something that has been saved, it's something that has been purposed. And this would have been a significant way of reframing identity in Paul's context. Because in the Roman world, your role was largely determined by external factors, by your family, by your class, by your status. You didn't ask, what has been given to me? You lived within what had been assigned to you socially. But Paul is introducing something very different. He's saying that in Christ, your role is not determined by your status. It's shaped by the grace of God, which means every one of us in this community has something that has been entrusted to us, not based on where you stand socially, but based on what God has given to you. And that creates a very different kind of community, because now value is not tied to visibility. It's tied to faithfulness. And this is where this begins to hit home for us, because we tend to evaluate ourselves through comparison. We look at what others are doing, what others have been given, what others are recognized for, and we measure ourselves against that. And if we're not careful, we begin to assume that what matters most is what stands out, what gets noticed, what gets affirmed. But Paul shifts the focus not to what's most visible, but to what has been given to you, which is a very grounded way to think about your life. Instead of asking, what do I wish I had? What do I wish I had that would make me more significant? You ask, what has been entrusted to me? And that question has a way of recentering your life. Because the reality is, most people don't struggle to identify what they don't have. Like, we're very aware of that. But we're often less attentive to what it is that we do have, what it is that we have been given, what shows up consistently in our lives, what others experience when they're around us. And Paul is inviting us to shift our attention there. Because one of the ways you begin to recognize your gifts is not by trying to manufacture something new, but by paying attention to what is already there. Where do you naturally find yourself contributing? What do people consistently receive from you? And if your immediate thought is, well, I'm not sure, that just might mean that it has become so normal to you that you just stop noticing it. Or it may just mean that you've never slowed down long enough to pay attention to it, which is also very common for a lot of us. Where do you see God working through your life? Even in small ways. Often those things can feel ordinary to you because they're familiar, but they might be something that's deeply meaningful to someone else. This is why it's possible to overlook what you have been given, because it doesn't feel impressive to you. It just feels like you. And Paul is saying that's not accidental, that's grace. It's God's grace showing up in your life in a way that's meant to be expressed for the benefit of others. And this is where everything comes together, because once you're grounded in mercy and you're learning to see yourself clearly, you understand that you belong to something bigger. And now you begin to recognize you've been given something to contribute within it. And that's where Paul takes us next, because once you've established that each person has been given something by grace, you don't leave it as a general idea. He begins to actually name what that looks like in real life. He says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. And what's striking here is how straightforward this is. There is no buildup, there's no complexity, there's no sense that you need to do something else first. It's as if Paul is saying, if this is what you've been given, well, then live it out. And that simplicity is important because often we complicate things. Like, we tend to assume we need more clarity. Like, we need more certainty. We need more confidence before we go step into what God has already placed in our lives. But Paul's approach is way more grounded. He's not pointing to people and saying, like, do something that's distant. He's pointing them and saying, do something that is present. And it's worth understanding that the gifts that Paul lists here, they're not titles. They're not positions. They're not identities that you carry around as a label. They're ways the grace of God expresses itself in your life, which means these are not categories that you step into once and then you define yourself by. These are patterns of contribution that will show up over time in your life. And that's an important distinction because it keeps us from becoming something, from becoming something rigid. It keeps it relational. And so when Paul says, if it's prophesying, he's not primarily talking about like predicting the future or anything like that. He's talking about speaking truth in a way that helps people see clearly. When he says, if it's serving, he's pointing to something just as important, the ability to step into a need and meet that need in a very practical way, often in quiet ways, often without recognition, but in a way that holds everything together. And if you've ever been around someone who has this gift, who has this wiring, you know how significant it is, because things just simply work better when they're there, and you notice when they're not there. And when he says, if it's teaching, he's describing the ability to take what's true and make it understandable. To bring clarity to it, to help people see connections that they might not see on their own. And what's important here is not just the content, but the outcome. People leave understanding something that they didn't understand before, which is different than just having a lot to say. Like, not everyone who likes to talk has the gift of teaching. And then he continues, if it's to encourage, then give encouragement. That word carry is the idea of coming alongside someone and strengthening them, not just with words, but with your presence, with perspective, with a timely reminder of what's true. You may know someone who has a way of doing that. It's like you walk away from a conversation with them and you just feel stronger than you did before. You feel like a better version of yourself, which is a powerful thing in our culture. He goes on, if it's giving, then give generously, which reframes generosity as more than an obligation. It becomes a reflection of how you see what you have been given. Because if what you have is something that you've earned, or something that you've built, or something that you have to protect, then generosity will always feel like a loss. But if what you have is something that you have simply received, something that God has entrusted to you, well, then generosity feels like participation. And then we give not based on how much we have, but based on what we believe about what we have. You see, if you believe you earned everything you have, generosity becomes a budget problem. But if you believe God has entrusted it to you, well, then now it's a question of discipleship. And those are very different conversations. One happens with a spreadsheet. One happens with God. Paul goes on to say, if it's to lead, do it diligently, which pushes against the idea that leadership is about visibility or control. It's about responsibility. It's about care. It's about consistency. It's about showing up in a way that helps other people move forward. And finally, Paul says, if it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully, which brings us back in a way to where he started in Romans 12. Because mercy is not just something God shows us. It's something that actually begins to flow through us. And for some, that shows up in a particular sensitivity to people who are hurting, a willingness to move toward them or to sit with them or to care for them without needing anything in return. What's interesting is that when we step back and look at this list, we begin to realize something. This is not like, these are not extraordinary, like once in a lifetime moments. Like, these are everyday expressions of grace, which means the primary place where your gift shows up is not in like rare opportunities that God brings into your life. It's in just the natural, normal rhythms of your life. It's in conversations. It's in responsibilities. It's in relationships. And that's where this becomes both freeing and clarifying, because you don't have to wait for a perfect moment to use what you've been given. It also means you don't need to take a spiritual gift test every year just to make sure nothing has changed. What you've been given tends to show up pretty consistently. And Paul's encouragement is simple. If this is how grace is expressing itself through your life, then lean into it, develop it, use it. Not to prove something, not to build an identity around it, but just as a way of participating in what God is doing in the life of other people. All right, so if we trace the movement of this passage, it's intentional. It starts with mercy, moves into how we see ourselves, expands into what we believe or how we belong to others, and then it becomes visible in how we all contribute. And when those things begin to align, you don't just get individuals trying to live well, you get a community that functions entirely differently. A community where your identity is not something that you build, but something that you receive. And because of that, you're free to participate without needing to protect yourself in the same way. And this is where it begins to move from something that we understand to something that we actually step into, because this kind of life doesn't just happen automatically. Even though it's grounded in grace, it requires a response from all of us. It requires a willingness to see yourself honestly, to take your place among others, and to begin to use what you've been given. And that doesn't usually start with something dramatic. It just starts with something small. It might look like stepping into a conversation that maybe you would have normally held back on, or offering something that you wouldn't normally offer, or paying attention to where you're already contributing, or choosing to engage rather than to observe. Because it's always easier to sit back and to think someone else is probably going to handle that. But I'd say this only works if everyone begins to recognize, I have a part in this. And this is what we're going to keep seeing as we move forward in Romans. Paul is not describing theology. He's describing what happens when the gospel begins to take hold of people in real life. It reshapes how we think. It reshapes how we see ourselves and how we see others. It reshapes how we relate to one another. And over time, it forms a community that reflects something different. And so as you reflect this week, it's worth asking a simple question. Where is this already happening in my life? And where might God be inviting me to step into something more intentionally? Because the life Paul is describing here is not something you achieve, it's something that you grow into. And it begins in the same place Paul begins in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy. And so maybe the best place to start or to respond to that is just to talk to God honestly about it. And so would you just pray with me as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song? God, we thank you so much for meeting us here and speaking to us. And you're not putting pressure on us, God. You're meeting us here by your grace. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you don't ask us to build our own identity or to build our own worth, but you give that to us. And God, we want to be people who actually live from that, not just to understand it, but actually live it out. And so I just pray that you help us to see it, help us to see clearly where our thinking has been shaped more by comparison than by your grace, or where we're trying to prove something. God, would you bring those things to the surface? And then would you just give us the courage to respond appropriately, to see ourselves honestly, to take our place among other people, and to begin to use what you've entrusted to us. And God, we ask that you would continue to form this kind of community among us as a church, community where people are grounded in your mercy and free from comparison and committed to strengthening one another. And we trust that your work is going to be done in this regard. And we ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.